We're going to be sort of skipping around in Scripture today. We were in Exodus, but it's not really appropriate for the season to go through there. Christmas season, so I sort of picked out a few verses for us to look at, and some things that may be a little bit controversial, not in a bad way, but first thing we're going to look at is Matthew chapter 2. Verses 1 through 12. The wise men. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1 through 12. I guess I'll turn there too. Matthew chapter 2. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule thy people Israel." Then Herod, when he had privately called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search diligently for the young child, and when ye have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also." When they had heard the king, they departed. And lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house and saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him, when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. Okay, these wise men, and the pastor's talked about it some, these wise men from the east of Jerusalem, or east of Israel, is over towards the east, is the old Babylon area. There are some thoughts that this Babylon, Persia, and other countries in this area. There's nothing in Scripture tells us exactly who the wise men are. There's different religious traditions that name them and tell that there were kings of different countries and all that kind of stuff, but there's nothing in Scripture that tells us exactly who they were. And there's nothing in Scripture that really explains why they were looking for the king, the newborn king. They were following a star. How did they know that the significance of the star? And how did they know it was king of the Jews that they were looking for? The only reason that would be logical is that somebody told them or they read something that told them that. And one of the speculations is that they read Scripture that they were following, and when they saw this this star in the heavens, and it was something new, something significant, and it was, now, it's saying a star in the east. They were in the east when they saw the star. Saw the star this way, but when the star of the east they're talking about is when they were in the east. So that might be a little bit confusing. They're going west, following the star, but they were in the east when they saw it. So how do they know that? Well, the star was prophesied and we're going back to the Old Testament Exodus folks here in Numbers, chapter 24, verses 13 to 17. And this is a real strange circumstance where this prophecy is given. Numbers 24, 13 to 17. And we're with the people in Numbers. We're with the people of the Exodus in the wilderness. And they're approaching the countries around this area here. They're roaming around in the wilderness, of course, for 40 years. But as they're getting close to that 40-year period being ended, they're coming around this way, and they're going to go across the Jordan River and in the Jericho area there. So they're heading that way, and the kings of this area down here are getting worried because God's with them and they're conquering all these countries that they're coming up against. And the king of Moab is concerned because they're heading his way, and he needs some divine help. So he knows or have heard of this prophet called Balaam that's over in the Babylonian area over there. He sends emissaries over there to contract with this prophet to come curse Israel because they're approaching his area and he's afraid of them. So he sends emissaries over there one time and the guy rejects them, sends them again. And, you know, God's telling him not, he can't go, but talking to God, God says, okay, he really lets him go. So this is where we get the story of the talking donkey. And he's riding his donkey over towards the area where the Israelites are. I mean, it's probably a long trip over here, but he's riding his donkey over there. And the problem is he's excited about doing this because he's going to get paid for it. Wrong motivation. He should be doing the will of God.
Right.
And because he's going to get paid for it, and he's excited about it, God gets angry with him. So he sends the angel Lord there to slay him on his way. And the donkey takes him around the angel. And finally, he's sort of boxed in here. An angel standing right there. And the donkey knows if he goes straight ahead, his master's going to be slayed. So he lays down again. It's about the third time, I think. And his master's, Balaam's beating him. And the donkey says, what are you beating me for? So it's just like this normal talking to donkey, you know, because you're a messed up donkey. You're not doing what you're told to do, you know. But then his eyes are open. He sees an angel there. He's getting ready to slay him. He turns to God again. And God says, okay, you can go on, but you got to have the right motivation. You got to do only what I tell you to do. And he says, okay, so he lets him go. So this is a big paraphrase here. It's not. So he gets there. And King Balak says, okay, we're going to curse him now. Do whatever you need to do. He does his altars and stuff like that and gets ready to curse him. He blesses him. Can't curse him. And the king gets mad. Says, okay, we'll do it again. So he offers the sacrifices again and he's supposed to curse him. Blesses him again. Now, that ain't working. That's not what I'm paying you for. So the third time he does it. And again, he blesses him. So that's where we're at in verse 13. Balaam is supposed to be cursing Israel. And he has to do what God tells him to do. And he's not satisfying the guy that contracted him to do this, the king. Okay, 24:13. Says, if Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the command of the Lord to do either good or bad of my own mind. But what the Lord saith, that will I speak. And now, behold, I go unto thy people, my people. Come therefore, and I will advertise thee what this people shall do to thy people in the latter days. So his prophecy is getting ready here. And he took up his parable and said, Balaam, son of Beor, hath said, and the man whose eyes are open hath said, he has said, which heard the words of the Lord, and knew the knowledge of the Most High, which saw the vision of the Almighty, falling into a trance, but having his eyes open. I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Seth. And Edom shall be a possession, and Seir also shall be a possession for his enemies, and Israel shall do violently. And he goes on talking about the countries that are going to be overthrown. Now, there's some little bit of controversy about this. The star of Jacob and the scepter. So there's a king going to rise up. And there's some thought that it's a double prophecy. And I think a lot of prophecies in the Bible we see are double prophecies. One thought is it's referring to King David. But there's a king there that rises up, but there's no visible star there for David. So there's some thought that it was talking about David to a degree. But most scholars consider it's a prophecy of the Messiah, coming Messiah. So the wise men, the thought is the wise men had the Jewish scriptures in Babylon when Israel went into exile. God sent them in exile for 70 years. What typically happens at that time when a country got conquered, anything of value they took out of the country. People, books, gold, silver, whatever. Everything of value they took back to their conquering country. And it's not unlike nowadays. When Germany fell in World War II, there's a whole bunch of German scientists got free passes to the United States just because of the knowledge and what they could do. They were, instead of being prosecuted for anything that happened during the war, they brought them over here and put them in positions of authority. And we had an atom bomb and all kind of things. So that's typical of conquering nations to take anything of value out of the country that's conquered. And it's happened in Old Testament times. They took scriptures. That was like knowledge and technology that they were taking back to their country. Now, we know for a fact that they had some books of the Bible in Babylon. We know that for a fact because of even non-biblical sources talk about it. And Josephus, in book 11, chapter 1, section 1 and 2, Babylon was conquered by Cyrus, the Persian, and Cyrus is written of in Isaiah 150 or so years before the temple fell and all that kind of stuff. So, and he was named in the book of Isaiah. And when a country fell and they got all these different manuscripts and stuff, of course the intelligent people, the wise men, studied them and stuff like that. And in this case, even Cyrus is reading the scriptures. Listen to what Josephus says. In the first year of the reign of Cyrus, which was the 17th from the day of our people, 70th from the day of our people, were removed out of their own land until Babylon, God commiserated the captivity and calamity of these poor people according as he had foretold to them by Jeremiah the prophet before the destruction of the city. And after they served Nebuchadnezzar and his posterity, after they had undergone that servitude 70 years, he would restore them again to the land of their fathers, and they should build their temple and enjoy their ancient prosperity. And these things God did afford them, for he stirred up the mind of Cyrus and made him write this throughout all Asia. Thus says Cyrus the king, since God Almighty hath appointed me to be king of the habitable earth, I believe that he is that God which the nation of the Israelites worship. For indeed he foretold my name by the prophets, and that I should build him a house at Jerusalem, in the country of Judea. Okay, this is section 2. This was known to Cyrus by his reading the book which Isaiah left behind him of his prophecies. For the prophet said that God had spoken thus to him in a secret vision. My will is that Cyrus, whom I have appointed to be king over many and great nations, send back my people to their own land and build my temple. This was foretold by Isaiah 140 years before the temple was demolished. Accordingly, when Cyrus read this and admired the divine power, an earnest desire and ambition seized upon him to fulfill what was so written. So he called for the most eminent Jews that were in Babylon and said to them that he gave them leave to go back to their own country and to build their city, Jerusalem, and the temple of God, for that he would be their assistant, and that he would write to the rulers and governors that were in the neighborhood of their country of Judea, that they should contribute to them gold and silver for the building of the temple, and besides that, beasts for their sacrifices. So here's a Gentile, secular person that is not a real believer of God, but when he reads the book of Isaiah, God's scriptures, something came over him. And he had to fulfill what God had written. He probably had other scriptures too. He probably had the book of Numbers. And the wise men, like I said, are like the king did. They're going to be reading these different knowledge books to find out what's going on. They may look at them as some kind of occultic magic books or whatever, but they still going to read them. And there's something about God's Word. When you read God's Word, there's some transforming power there. There's some transform. Whether you're a Christian or not, if you read God's Word, something's going to happen. Mm-hmm. I can say that in my own life. I mean,
it speaks to you.
Yeah.
Uniquely.
Yeah, yeah. God knows how to touch your heart with His Word. Mm-hmm. And I mean, for some reason, I had a desire to read the Bible through myself, you know. And when I read the Bible through, my first impression is, do I really want to be a Christian? I didn't know all this stuff was in there. I didn't know God, you know, said wipe out all these people. Do I want to worship God like that, you know? And I'm thinking on this, I said, let me read this again. So I read through the Bible again, and a third time. And by reading through the Bible, somehow it all gelled in my mind that everything fits together, and God's a just God. And if He pronounced judgment on somebody, it's the righteous thing to do that judgment be carried out against them. And, I mean, it transformed the way I was thinking. So it's transforming Cyrus, who is not a real believer, but just by the fact he's reading the Word of God. Now, the Babylonians, so we know they had the book of Isaiah. They probably had other books. And with these wise men coming from the east, it's a good chance that they had the book of Numbers and the prophecy that they were reading, trying to make sense out of it, and they see this star, and they start following. Now, Daniel, he was, sort of running out of time here, so I'm going to sort of condense this a little bit. Daniel was put over the wise men because he interpreted a dream of the king of Babylon. So Daniel being a Jew and putting over them and having a scripture there, it would be logical to me that that would be one of their things that they would study is the Jewish scriptures. And Daniel and Cyrus overlapped. Their time there overlapped. We can see that in the book of Daniel and several verses there. So there's even speculation that maybe Daniel presented Cyrus with the book of Isaiah, and Daniel promoted the reading of Jewish scripture with the wise man. And if that was the case, all these years later, when the star did appear, they knew that was a significant event and wanted to go find out where the king was. Now, they probably didn't have all the scripture. Pastor said that in his sermon the other day. Probably didn't have all the scripture. And one of the things that we're missing was, where is this king supposed to be? And they probably didn't have Micah. And in the book of Micah, that was referred to there when Herod had to, had the scribes and Pharisees to go search the scripture to find out where the king was going to be born, where Christ was going to be born. Micah chapter 5 verse 2 says, "But thou, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me," that is, to be the ruler of Israel, "whose going forth have been from of old, from everlasting." So that's a more obvious prophecy. But we went through the book of Ruth, and there's a little more vague prophecy in the book of Ruth. Ruth chapter 4 verse 11. After Ruth and Boaz is married. Ruth chapter 4 verse 11. "And all the people that were at the gate, in the gate, and the elders said, we are witnesses. The Lord make the woman that is come into thine house like Rachel and Leah, which two did build the house of Israel. Do thou worthily in Ephrathah," that's that name again, that's an old name for Judah, "and be famous in Bethlehem." So Ruth was one of the grandmothers of Jesus. So that's a more vague reference that Ruth is going to be famous in Bethlehem. So the wise men, they were following scriptures. Well, we can speculate they were following scriptures when they come looking for the Christ child, the king of the Jews, which of course set Herod off, and then he tries to kill all the children 2 years old. All the males 2 years old. That sort of squished in there several things, but I want to leave time for something else too here. The pastor, any questions on that or any comments? The pastor was talking about the genealogy of Jesus. I don't know if you kept up with him or not. I mean, because I'd studied it, it wasn't too difficult for me to keep up with what he's talking about. But one of the things that I was hoping he was going to say, and he didn't, was answering why on one of these things. Now, David, in Matthew, first chapter of Matthew, we've got one genealogy of Christ through his adopted father, Joseph. And then Luke chapter 3, we've got the other genealogy of Christ through his mother Mary. And you got Solomon. You got Nathan. And then that goes down to Eli. And this goes down to, what's that thing again? Jacob. And then you got a problem here with Jeconiah. And then this goes down to Joseph. And one of the controversies in the scripture is when you got all these professors and so forth looking at scripture, says it's screwed up because Joseph has got listed as two different fathers. And yes, this is Mary's genealogy here. One of the things in scripture is in Jeremiah, the lineage of through Joseph's biological chain here, you've got the royal branch here, where Solomon was the son of David. He became the king. Nathan didn't become a king. And then all the kings down through here. And you got to Jeconiah, and God put a blood curse on Jeconiah that's talked about in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 22, where he was so evil, and God got so mad at him, and he says, nobody, none of your sons, well, he says, count this my own childless. In other words, none of his sons are going to sit on the throne. Satan must have had a field day with that, because he said, okay, how's God going to resolve this? God said, none of Jeconiah's sons are going to be sitting on a throne, yet it's prophesied that the Son of God is going to be, through the lineage of David, he's going to sit on the throne. So how God's going to fix that? You know? So Satan must have been tickled to death when that happened, when God cursed Jeconiah. So, if God keeps his curse, then Joseph's offspring can't sit on the throne. But we have another bloodline that's going through Nathan. I don't have it in there. Nathan. Through Nathan and down to Mary. Eli. But it says Joseph is the son of Eli. So how's that? That he's the son of Jacob, he's the son of Eli. But Eli is actually Mary's father. Well, this goes back to Numbers 2 to sort this out and to find out why it's like that in the Bible. And it's not wrong. It's correct. Daughters of Zelophehad. Daughters of Zelophehad in Numbers 27. Now, they're in the wilderness, and while the children of Israel are in the wilderness, in the Exodus, killing 40 years there to pay their penance for not following God, with all the ones that were of age dying out there, they have been promised that when they're going into the promised land, that the promised land is going to be divided up, and each one of the tribes are going to be given a portion of the promised land. And Jewish customs are that you could only give your inheritance to male. The males received inheritance. Females didn't. So when they're going into the promised land, if a guy didn't have any sons and only had daughters, if he was given a portion of land here and he couldn't pass it on to his daughters, what happened to it? And then the daughters, they didn't think that was fair. So the daughters of Zelophehad, they go before Moses and said, "This is not fair. Our father has died. He has no sons. We're going into promised land. Where's our share of what God has promised us?" So that's where we are in chapter 27. Then came the daughters of Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, all the families of Manasseh, the son of Joseph. And these are the names of the daughters: Mahlah, Noah, Hoglah, Milcah, and Tirzah. They stood before Moses and before Eleazar the priest and before the princes and all the congregation by the door of the tabernacle, the congregation, saying, "Our father died," "Father died in the wilderness, and he was not in company of them that gathered themselves together against the Lord in company of Korah, but died in his own sin and had no sons." In other words, the daughters are saying, their father Zelophehad didn't do anything in and of himself outside what the rest of the people had done to suffer God's wrath, not like Korah, who challenged Moses and them and the whole family was destroyed. Our father just died just because of his sins, like everybody else is dying because of your sins. Okay, verse 4. "Why should the name of our father be done away from among his family because he hath no son? Give unto us therefore a possession among the brethren of our father." And Moses brought their case before the Lord, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, "The daughters of Zelophehad speak right. Thou shalt surely give them a possession of an inheritance among their father's brethren, and thou shalt cause an inheritance of their father to pass unto them. And thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, If a man die and have no son, then ye shall cause his inheritance to pass unto his daughter. And if he have no daughter, he shall give his inheritance unto his brethren. And if he have no brethren, then he shall give his inheritance to his father's brethren. And if his father have no brethren, then he shall give his inheritance unto his kinsman that is next to him of his family. And he shall possess it, and it shall be and the children of Israel, and a statute of judgment as the Lord commanded Moses. What God is doing, He's taking care of women. He's taking care of women. In that society, if a woman didn't have a male, she was basically a non-person, couldn't possess anything. And God says, that's not right. Tells Moses, that's not right. They need inheritance, just like the rest of the children of Israel get inheritance. Still a problem. Because women get married. And if they get married, and they're given, they're part of the tribe of Manasseh, if they get married, and they marry a guy from Judah, okay, and they have kids and sons, where's this land, who does it belong to? And they say, that's not right. We'll be, you know, if we don't produce enough sons here, we can start losing our land. Our tribe can be decimated here if we don't produce enough males here to pass on stuff. That's not right. So the issue came up in chapter 36 of Numbers. Chapter 36. They're getting ready to go into the promised land, getting close. And the chief fathers of the family of the children of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, the families of the sons of Joseph, came near and spake before Moses, before the princes and chief priests of the children of Israel. And they said, the Lord commanded my Lord to give the land for an inheritance by lot to the children of Israel. And my Lord has commanded by the Lord to give the inheritance of Zelophehad, our brother, unto his daughters. And if they marry to any of the sons of the other tribes of the children of Israel, then shall their inheritance be taken from the inheritance of our fathers, and shall be put to the inheritance of the tribe whereunto they are received. So it shall be taken from the lot of our inheritance. And when the jubilee of the children of Israel shall be, then shall their inheritance be put into the inheritance of the tribe whereunto they are received, so shall their inheritance be taken away from the inheritance of the tribe of our fathers. And Moses commanded the children of Israel according to the word of the Lord, saying, the tribe of the sons of Joseph, which include Manasseh and Ephraim, hath said well. This is the thing which the Lord doth command concerning the daughters of Zelophehad, saying, let them marry to whom they think best. Only to the family of the tribe of their father shall they marry. So shall not the inheritance of the children of Israel remove from the tribe to tribe, for every one of the children of Israel shall keep himself to the inheritance of the tribe of his father. And every daughter that possesses an inheritance in the tribe of the children of Israel shall be wife unto the family of the tribe of her father, that the children of Israel may enjoy every man the inheritance of his father. Neither shall the inheritance remove from one tribe to another tribe, but every one of the tribes of the children of Israel shall keep himself to his own inheritance. Even as the Lord commanded Moses, so shall the daughters of Zelophehad, for Mahla, Tirzah, and Hogla, and Milcah, and Noah, the daughters of Zelophehad, were married unto their father's brother's sons. And they were married unto the families of the sons of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, and their inheritance remained in the tribe of the family of their father. These are the commandments and judgments which the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses unto the children of Israel on the plains of Moab by the Jordan near Jericho. And what's that all got to do with this? We don't know. Scripture don't tell us. But it's speculated that Mary didn't have any brothers. There's nothing in Scripture anywhere that says she did or didn't. But that's the speculation that she didn't have any brothers. And the tradition was at that time that if, based on the Mosaic law and Numbers with the daughters of Zelophehad, that if Heli had no sons, he would pass his inheritance on to his daughter, but the daughter had to marry within the same tribe, and it's the tribe of Judah. And when she married within that same tribe and took a husband, that husband would be adopted
by the father. So biologically, he's got this father, adopted-wise, he's got this father. So he's basically got two fathers. And Scripture's not wrong. I mean, all this is speculation, but it's logical speculation that he's got two fathers, and the Scriptures are not wrong. So it's right that he's son of Heli, because he was adopted, because when Heli dies, he has to pass his inheritance on to a son, his son. And this is his legal son, because he has adopted him after he marries Mary. And she had him married within her tribe.
As Christians, we got two fathers. Earthly father and heavenly father.
Adoption is a big thing in Christian scriptures. It's a big thing. Now, we're adopted in the family of God. We are Gentiles, and the promise is to God's children, God's chosen people. We only become God's chosen people and can get the inheritance by being adopted. Mm-hmm. By being adopted. Yeah.
Robert just said, well, Jesus was adopted by Joseph, which is another adoption.
Yeah. Right. Now, got a trick question. A little bit associated with this. We established that she's from the tribe of Judah, right? How could Jesus and John the Baptist be cousins when Jesus was of the tribe of Judah and John was of the tribe of Levi? In Luke 1:5 it says, in the day of Herod the king of Judea, a certain priest, Zacharias, of the course of Abijah, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Okay, John the Baptist's father was a Levi. His mother was of the tribe of Levi. And then in Luke 1:36, when the angel's talking to Mary, he says, and behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is 6 months with her, who is called barren. So Jesus and John were cousins. Jesus was from the tribe of Judah. John was from the tribe of Levi, and their cousins. How's that possible?
Mothers?
Yeah. Yeah. So it's logical that Mary's mother was a Levi. So not only does Jesus have the royal blood, he's also got Levitical blood through the tribe of Levi through his mother.
Why is it not priest?
The Bible just weaves all this stuff together. Weaves all this stuff together. And the more you get down and look at this stuff and say, that don't make sense. Why don't it make sense? And you go a little bit.
And you go further.
Say, wow, the Bible just everything just weaves together to make sense. Where at the service, it don't make sense sometimes until you look closer. I've got time for one more here. There's another prophecy that's controversial, some to a degree, by secular folks that try to poke holes in the Bible and so forth. And it's a challenge to the prophecy of the virgin birth, the prophecy. And in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, it says, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted as God with us. That is a quote from the Old Testament. It's quoting from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14 says, therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Talking about Isaiah giving the king a sign that didn't want a sign. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. The Hebrew scripture, the word there that's translated as virgin, is Alma. And Alma, well, first of all, Hebrew is not as specific a language as Greek is. It's more vague. So the word Alma that's used in Isaiah can mean just a young woman. And in fact, the King James Version translates that same word. It's got it in got it six times in the Old Testament, Alma. Four times it's translated as virgin, two times it's translated as maid, and one time it's translated as damsel, different places. I looked at 24 English translations, and most of them translated it as virgin. There were actually seven English translations that translated Isaiah, that passage, as young woman or young lady or damsel, which is not a wrong translation. So where we get the more specific idea that it means virgin is from the Septuagint. When the Jews were scattered all over the world in the dispersion, getting close to the time of Jesus, you know, a couple 300 years before the time of Jesus, they were losing their language, losing their Hebrew language. So as a result, for them to be able to read the scripture, it needed to be translated into Greek because that was the more common world language in that area. So they translated the Old Testament, what we know as the Old Testament, into Greek. And when they translated this passage into Greek, and Greek is a more specific language, they translated it as virgin. And that was a couple hundred years before the time of Christ. So that sort of locked in the meaning that they were looking for a virgin birth there. Now, where we get into controversy with the skeptics of the Bible is, for a long time, we didn't have any old versions of Isaiah. The Dead Sea Scrolls sort of solved that because we got a complete book of Isaiah, an older version. But for a long time, the accusation was that Christians changed the Septuagint young woman to virgin after Christ's time to make sure it was a virgin birth that was prophesied, but not the case. It was originally translated in the Septuagint as virgin.
But even on that, all we really need to do is just hear it from the horse's mouth. And Mary says, you know, how this thing going to happen being that I don't know a man. So
right,
he's
right.
Saying it's
right.
A virgin. Mm-hmm.
Okay. Talk about skeptics, not Christians. You know, all these kind of things that they try to poke holes in. And if we don't know the scriptures as Christians,
that's right.
Yeah.
And that we are challenged,
they're going to win.
They may.
Yeah.
They may win if we don't have the full knowledge of the scripture.
Because we have to realize that these people that are challenging us, they are very knowledgeable.
Sure.
They're reliable if you read everything else, even a simple thing. You know, if you don't understand, I mean, you just sit there looking, you can't defend.
For somebody that has a casual knowledge of the scripture and they say, okay, how come Joseph's got one father here and one father over there? That's messed up. You know, what? What is a casual Christian going to say? I don't know. Mm-hmm. And then what? Okay, that's messed up. What else is messed up in the scripture? And I mean, we have to be knowledgeable. And not only do we have to be knowledgeable for our own sake, we have to be knowledgeable to help those Christians who are less knowledgeable, help them strengthen their faith too. So I hope I didn't waste your time today with the.
And that's just a plug for the Genesis thing with Ken Ham. It's just so important that we in our next generation understand our foundation.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So important. We have to do more than read the scripture. We have to study the scripture.
Mm-hmm.
Let's close with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful this time together to study your word. Help us to remember the reason for this season, Lord, is the gift of your Son for our salvation, Lord. There's no greater gift that can be given. And we're thankful for that, Lord. Be with us now as we go into your sanctuary and sing and praise your holy name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.